If you are new and you don't have a set of the notes, we have about 3, 4, 5 sets back on the table. Please go ahead and get one. Otherwise, you might get lost. We don't want that to happen. You're not going to get lost, Jack, are you? All right. Well, I was just told before a moment ago, I didn't even realize that this is fall break. So we may have a number of people out of town. I didn't even realize that. So I didn't get a break. What's the deal? Yeah. Well, yeah. So I'm glad that you're here. So we'll proceed with whoever may come. We're glad that you're with us tonight. All right, let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again, as we saw last week, for the authority that we have in the name of Jesus. We thank you that you have raised us up with him and seated us at your right hand in the heavenlies, that we are united spiritually with the Lord of heaven and earth. And we thank you that the promise to us is that we have authority over all the power of the evil one. But Lord, I also thank you, as we saw in Luke 10, that we should really rejoice, not so much that the spirits are subject to us, but that our names are written down in heaven. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for the reassurance that there is nothing that Satan or his demons can do to wrench us out of your loving arms. We thank you for that. We rest confident and assured in that tonight. So, Lord, we ask you to open our hearts and our minds, give us clarity. Help us to understand your word. Help us to respond appropriately. Guard us from error. Lord, we confess that this is often a confusing issue and we don't have easy answers. So would you protect us from any unwarranted conclusions or actions, and keep us mindful of what your word says. So we just commit this time right now to the name and to the glory of Jesus. Amen. All right, turn in your notes, if you have them, to lesson number 8. Just again, a quick reminder for those who were not with us last week. We looked at the subject of the defeat of the devil and the demonic. We saw particularly how the life, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has secured the judgment against Satan. People often ask the question, although nobody did last week, if in fact he has been defeated, why is it that we are still facing his onslaught and his temptations? And there's a sense in which, if I can use the analogy, the trial has occurred, the judgment has been passed, sentence has been imposed, but he's out on bail. And there is obviously a reason in God's purposes why the enemy is on the loose in the present age, but we know with absolute assurance that he will, in fact, be eternally incarcerated. And then we looked, spent most of our time, in fact, on the issue of the identity of the believer and our authority in the area of spiritual warfare. And again, if you weren't here, I honestly believe that Luke 10 is in all likelihood the single most important passage in the New Testament when it comes to empowering us with the realization of who we are in Christ and the authority that we have been given over all the realm of the demonic. So I encourage you to go back, read through the notes, study Luke chapter 10, because everything, in fact, that we will be talking about in the subsequent weeks about deliverance ministry and prayer for those who are oppressed flows out of that reality of Luke chapter 10. So tonight, we want to turn our attention to two topics. First, we want to talk about the nature of demonization. What actually is it? And then we're going to look, secondly, at the subject of doors to demonization and oppression. In other words, what are some of the things that people do or fail to do that can expose them to demonic influence? And then, of course, after we have done this, we will turn our attention to the subject of deliverance ministry in our last several sessions together. So, let's turn our attention to the subject of demonization. I do not believe that we ought to use the language of demon possession. Now, I know that that is the most common terminology that you find. You hear it from people on a regular basis, but hear me well when I say this. There's not a single instance anywhere in the New Testament where the language of demon possession is used. It became popularized by the translation of the King James Version. It actually appears in other English translations, but it is nowhere found in the original Greek text. The word that is used, that even though you don't know Greek, you can see how we get our word demonize, is the Greek word daimonizomai. And that is often, almost in every case in the King James Version where that word appears, they render that demon-possessed. Now, the ESV, the English Standard Version, actually does this on occasion. And I'll just tell you, my very dear friend Wayne Grudem, who was the general editor of the translation committee for the ESV, we were having dinner together about 2 years ago, and I took him to these texts, and I said, Wayne, I'm confused why you would have allowed that to creep into the ESV when that language is found nowhere in the original text. It's the translation of the word daimonizomai. It means demonized. And I said, the word demon-possessed or the terms demon-possessed connotes all sorts of things that are misleading. And he totally agreed. And so I trust that in the coming revision of the ESV that that will change. At least I hope that it does. I hope he took to heart my suggestions. But why do we want to avoid then this language of demon possession? Well, as I've already indicated, it nowhere appears in the Greek New Testament. Secondly, think about the emotional impact that it has. If you talk about demon possession, typically, at least in years past, for those of you who've never seen the movie, I'm not recommending that you do, I always think of The Exorcist. I always see Linda Blair sitting in her bed with her head twirling and her vomiting up pea soup. And the images that come with the idea of demon possession create such an emotional reaction in people that they lose perspective on this issue. It's almost intimidating, even to Christians, to talk about the possibility of being possessed by a demon. Thirdly, this term implies ownership. You possess something, you own it. Satan doesn't own anything. Demons don't own anything. So it just strikes me as an unjustified translation, not only that, but a very unwise one. So you will never hear me talk about demon possession. There are four ways, in fact, that the New Testament talks about the relationship of the demonic to human beings. And let's look at them real quickly. Number one, as I've already said, is the word demonized. It's used 13 times. In the New Testament, all of which are in the Gospels. It's not used anywhere outside the Gospels. Now, I've actually got a couple of corrections here. I went through each of these verses today, and I realized that I had a couple of mistakes. But just without turning there, Matthew 4:24, the English Standard Version translates daimonizomai as oppressed by demons. Well, that's okay. I understand that. Unfortunately, in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 and 33, as well as in Mark 5:15, 5:18, 5:16, and Luke 8:36, it translates it as demon-possessed. And those are the passages that I have an objection to. But in most of them, it says demon-oppressed or oppressed by a demon. By the way, it's interesting that even Jesus was accused by the Pharisees of being demonized. When you talk about hard-heartedness and blindness, spiritually speaking, to accuse Jesus of operating in the power of a demonic spirit. Now, very important, read with me closely this blocked-in statement. Every case of demonization in the New Testament involves someone under the influence or control in varying degrees of an indwelling evil spirit. The word demonization is never used in the New Testament to describe someone who is merely oppressed or harassed or attacked or tempted by a demon. In every case, reference is made to a demon either entering, dwelling in, or being cast out of the person. So every time this word daimonizomai appears, if you read it in context, either it talks about a demon entering in or dwelling in or being cast out of that individual. Now, some have pointed to two passages in Matthew that seemed to go contrary to that. But when you look at the parallel passage to those accounts in Mark, it's very clear that he's talking about an indwelling demonic spirit. Therefore, to be demonized in the strict sense of that term is to be inhabited by a demon with varying degrees of influence or control. Now, the reason why I'm stressing this point is because all of us, to some extent in the course of our Christian lives, are going to be harassed by demonic spirits. Whether it's an accusing thought, or whether it's the intensity of a temptation, or some other expression of demonic attack. But I wouldn't use the word demonized to describe what you're experiencing. I wouldn't say that simply because you're under assault from the enemy, or you're perhaps having vile thoughts just kind of just appear into your thinking at the most inopportune moments, that therefore you're demonized. The word demonize only is used to describe someone who has an indwelling or inhabiting demonic spirit. So don't use the word demonize to refer to somebody who's only just being harassed or oppressed or attacked in some way. And don't use demon possession at all. So I just want us to, it's important that we be clear in our terms, because terms communicate concepts. There's theology behind them, and we want to be accurate in how we understand our battle with the demonic. Secondly, you'll have many passages which simply describe a person as having a demon. Jesus confronted an individual who has or had a demon. Six times the enemies of Jesus used it of him. They said, "You have a demon." In every one of these cases, again, to have a demon is to be demonized or to be inhabited by a demonic spirit. On two occasions, we find a reference to someone who is with a demon or spirit. In other words, I think there's one where it says in Mark 1, where the man comes into the synagogue, it says a man with a demonic spirit. And again, Jesus immediately casts out the demonic spirit, indicating that this was an indwelling spirit in this particular individual. By the way, I have one, I don't know why I made this mistake. Back up under number 2, just so you can correct the notes. I list Mark 5:15 as an example of where the language to have a demon is used. That's not true. So it's not 8 times, it's 7. I don't know why that slipped in there. And then fourthly, one time in Acts 5:16, it talks about somebody being vexed by an unclean spirit or a demon. So bring this to a summation here. If a demon indwells or inhabits a person, it is a case of demonization. Merely to be tempted or harassed or afflicted or oppressed by a demon is not demonization. Demonization always entails indwelling. Now, the issue that we're only going to introduce tonight very briefly, and then we're going to, we're going to devote one entire evening to it. In fact, it is next week. Next week, we're going to devote the entire evening to the question of whether a Christian can be demonized. That is the most controversial issue in the realm of spiritual warfare today, is not can a Christian be attacked, afflicted, oppressed, harassed, whatever word you want to use. All Bible-believing evangelicals affirm that. But the real controversy comes when you ask the question, can a born-again believer, somebody who's been regenerated, in whom the Holy Spirit lives, who's been justified by faith, can that individual have an inhabiting or indwelling demonic spirit? Because it will affect how you go about engaging in spiritual warfare or prayer ministry on behalf of that individual. That's what we will look at next week. The entire night we'll devote to that. Now, let's turn to Matthew 12. Let's look at this quick case study. Everybody's familiar with Matthew 12, 43 to 45, and I want us to look at it briefly for a moment. Beginning with verse 43, Jesus says this of Matthew 12, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Now, hate to burst a bubble or to slay a sacred cow, but I want you to listen to me carefully. This passage is not primarily about demonization and spiritual warfare. As you can see from the last statement there in verse 45, Jesus is talking about how the people of his day, the Jewish people, are responding to him. And he's saying, let me tell you what this generation is like, these people who are rejecting me and mocking me and trying constantly to trip me up. They're like a person, the demon goes out of them, they get their life all cleaned up on the outside. Externally, everything appears nice. They're religiously acceptable, but there's no internal transformation. In other words, they don't do anything about their heart attitude toward me. And it's like those that demon then gets seven others and they come back. And since nothing has been done to change the inside of that individual, only the outside, now all eight of them are there and this man is in worse condition than he was before. Jesus is using that to try to talk about the danger of religious reformation that doesn't also entail internal regeneration. He says, if all you do is clean up your external behavior, you become real acceptable in the sight of people, and you look to be religious and righteous, but on the inside, you still hate me? On the inside, nothing has been changed? Here is the danger to which you expose yourself. So I'm saying all that up front for this one reason. We need to be careful that we don't draw too many conclusions from this paragraph about spiritual warfare, because that's not primarily what Jesus is getting at here. He's trying to point out what the Pharisees are doing. Oh, they look like they cleaned up their lives. Oh, look at how moral they are and how law-abiding they are. And on the inside, they're just as corrupt as ever. Now, having said that, it is also true that Jesus wouldn't have appealed to this illustration if he didn't think that the principles expressed in it were valid. So I don't think Jesus would have just created something out of whole cloth that wasn't actually possible. So that's why it is at least worthy of our examination. So having said all that, let's come back with me to the top of page 2. Let me just read this again. This is a summary of what I just said. Jesus uses the case of demonization and deliverance to describe the generation of unbelief to which he's speaking. It's as if he says, let me tell you what you Pharisees are like. Indeed, what this entire generation is like. You're like a man who in some way is delivered of demonic influence. You put your life in order. You reform your ways. You clean up your act. You become morally respectable, but you're still spiritually dead. Your house is empty because I don't live there. So when that demonic influence comes back, he returns with seven of his cohorts and makes the latter situation worse than the former. As I said, his point is, external reformation, religiosity, if you will, without internal regeneration is deceitfully dangerous. Beware of a morally reformed but spiritually Christless life. That's the point of our Lord in this passage. Now, having said that, I still think we need to account for the illustration that Jesus uses. So, as I mentioned here, a repentance that does not lead to a new and wholehearted allegiance to Jesus leaves a void which a demon can exploit. So, for example, if you're dealing with somebody who's seriously oppressed, maybe even demonized, and God enables you by the power of the Spirit to drive out that demonic being, and that individual doesn't change in the sense that they're just as indifferent and cold to Christ as they were before, or maybe they seem to live a somewhat spiritual life for a short season but then return to their former ways, the possibility is they can open themselves right back up again to an even worse demonic attack than they had the first time around. So at least that principle seems to be suggested as a possibility by Jesus. Now notice, he doesn't say here how this man got free of this demon. Did you notice it just says the unclean spirit goes out? And it does raise the question, as I ask here, does this suggest that a demon may leave at will and return at will? Maybe so. People often wonder, well, how is it that pagans seem to have some success at setting people free from demonic spirits? I mean, you go into certain countries where animism or voodoo or pagan rituals are the common experience of the people, and it seems as if there are occasions where genuinely demonized folk get healed or are somehow set free from the influence of a demonic spirit by the quote-unquote ministry of an utter idolater or pagan. Might it be that the demonic spirits leave of their own accord precisely so that you will put your confidence in this idolatrous witch or wizard or priest or shaman or whatever it might be? And the answer is, yeah, I think so. I think it's possible that demons could probably leave, giving the impression that by some power other than Christ, they've been defeated, precisely in order to draw you away from Jesus to that alien power. So that's a possibility. Then in the last bullet point I mentioned here, be it noted, there's no indication that this person does anything willful or deliberate that would invite a renewed infestation of demons. The mere absence of the indwelling Christ makes him more susceptible to this experience. So, interesting paragraph, very famous one. People are often quoting Matthew 12, and I'm not opposed to that. I'm just saying be careful that you don't try to make this passage, as some people say, walk on all fours. That's not its primary point. Primary point is Jesus appeals to an analogy in the spiritual realm to make the primary point of indicting the religiosity and the hypocrisy of the religious leadership in Israel. All right. What about demonization itself? We talk about the symptoms of this. Now, very important to remember something. Don't draw the conclusion that every possible symptom or expression of demonization is described in the New Testament. There's no reason to believe that we have an exhaustive portrayal of what demonization might look like. What happens is, some Christians look at the worst expressions, such as the Gadarene demoniac who had, you know, a legion of demons inside of him and is, you know, gashing himself and breaking free of chains designed to hold him in place. Or they look at the demonized boy and the demons throwing him into the fire and causing him to be a deaf mute. And they think, well, if somebody's demonized, that's what it's going to look like. Well, it might. But there's no reason to think that every case of demonization is as extreme as that. So again, symptoms of demonization can appear on a spectrum, I would believe, that at one end might be really severe. And we see some of those examples in the New Testament. At the other end, there may be no outward symptoms. In other words, a person doesn't experience any kind of adverse or antisocial behavior, but there's an indwelling demonic spirit that is tormenting their heart, their mind, their soul. So we need to realize that there's a broad spectrum here. So, for example, let me just mention here at the bottom of the page, the degree to which demonization is manifest will depend on things like how they came to be demonized. In other words, what were the grounds on which this demonic spirit gained access? Did this person willingly open up their life? Did they, in some sense, seek the power that the demonic might bring to them? How many demons are involved? Remember it says of Mary Magdalene that Jesus, what, cast out 7 demons from her? The man in Mark 5 had upwards of nearly 2,000. They said, our name is Legion. A legion was 2,000. What kind of demons are involved? It's interesting, by the way, in that passage in Matthew 12, do you notice it says he goes and gets 7 demons more wicked than himself? So Jesus seems to be suggesting it's possible that some demons are actually more wicked than others. Doesn't mean that any of them are good, but some are worse. And we've also seen, as I mentioned next, that there are differences in power. Again, recall when the disciples couldn't cast the demon out of that young boy, and Jesus said, this kind cannot come out except by prayer and fasting. In other words, this kind of demon, there's an extraordinarily powerful spirit that you're dealing with in this case, said Jesus. The purpose for their indwelling, the degree of complicity on the part of the person. What if they are willingly open to this influence? Or obviously we have to take into consideration the fact that God may have permitted this, as we know he permitted Satan to afflict Job in a very severe and intense way. So what we're going to look at next is one of the most severe cases. It's the Gadarene demoniac. As I mentioned here, there's no reason to conclude that these are the only symptoms or that every case of demonization will manifest all of these 10. I mentioned Matthew 4:24 says that the people who were oppressed by demons or demonized came to Jesus. Well, there's no indication that they were all as severely oppressed as this particular man was. I think personally the reason why the Gadarene demoniac is described for us in the Gospels is their way of saying, here is the worst possible case scenario that we are aware of, and look at how authoritative and powerful Jesus is. If Jesus can set free a man who is this far gone, then obviously he can handle any other case of demonization that might come along. So, some of the symptoms of demonization, I'm mentioning these rather quickly here. Projection of a new personality in the victim. Sometimes there is almost an eclipse of the person's normal characteristics or features of their personality, and they seem to be overtaken by yet another. Again, this is only in the most severe cases. Extraordinary physical strength. Obviously, the Gadarene demoniac, nobody could hold him down. He'd break the chains that were trying to keep him in place. Later on, we'll look at Acts 19, where the sons of Sceva are trying to cast a demon out of a man. It says that he jumped on him and stripped him naked, just de-pantsed them. I mean, no other way to put it. Sometimes they can infuse their victim with extraordinary strength. By the way, this raises a question. People often bring this up. You might hear from people. They say, at no time and under no circumstances should you lay hands on a demonized person. And they say that usually for two reasons. Both of which, in my opinion, one of which sometimes can be okay, the other is altogether wrong. One is, it might provoke them, and because of the extraordinary physical strength that a demonized person can exercise, you might be putting yourself at risk. That's true. But my suggestion is, if you do feel prompted to lay hands on somebody who's demonized, just make sure you got other people with you. It's always better, by the way, to minister to the demonized in a group and not just one-on-one. But then the second reason some people say this is, you might catch it. In other words, that demon might jump off of them and into you through the laying on of hands. That's utter baloney. That's just the only way that demon in them might come on you is if you want it to. But if you're going in the name of Christ and in His authority, that the New Testament doesn't talk about that. There's no indication that could occur. So I just don't believe that. But here's the point. In Luke chapter 4, it says that they were bringing to Jesus those who were sick with various afflictions and all those who were demonized and oppressed. And it says, and he laid his hands on every one of them. So somebody tells me you should never lay hands on the demonized. I say, well, Jesus laid his hands on every one of them. There's no exception there. It's not as if he laid his hands on the sick but not the demonized. The text is very clear. So it's not entirely forbidden. I'm just saying be wise. Don't be reckless. Again, most of you will probably never come across somebody who's manifesting that kind of extraordinary strength. I've had a couple of instances of it, and it's always better to be in a group when that is happening. And it may be wise not to lay hands on them, but it's not forbidden in Scripture to do so. All right, let me continue. Fits of rage. Classic illustration, when this demonic spirit came on Saul, it says that he picked up a spear and tried to impale David with it. Vocal tirades and screaming, sometimes obscene and blasphemous. Self-destructive behavior, Obviously, the Gadarene demoniac gashing himself with rocks. Antisocial behavior, oftentimes designed to humiliate the person. Physical disease or disability or deformity. That does not mean that all disease or deformity or disability is demonically caused. Please don't draw the wrong conclusion from that. It can be on occasion, but not always. Sometimes an alien voice speaking through the vocal cords of the victim. I still remember one of the first instances I had when I was pastoring in Ardmore. As you know, a community, I don't know if you know this, a community that is very strongly Native American. And before you think I'm being prejudiced, I'm 1/8 Creek. I'm on the rolls, okay? Blonde-haired, blue-eyed, white-skinned Creek Indian right here. I actually got money from the government, your hard-earned tax dollars. You didn't know that, did you? In 1972, I don't know why I'm telling you this. In 1972, Ann and I had been married 2 months, and my sainted grandmother, who was half Creek, filed papers with the government, and I got a check for $156, and I wish I had kept the letter that said reparation for pain and anguish inflicted on your people at the Trail of Tears. And I bought my first color TV with it. You could buy a color TV in 1972 for $156. But it's a total. I'm getting back to the point. I was ministering to this Native American young girl who had immersed herself in a lot of the religious expressions and the idolatry associated with some Native American worship. And I'll never forget, she's sitting in my office in Ardmore. And I told her, I said, you know, I'm going to talk. Look at you when I'm talking, but I'm talking to the spirit that's oppressing you. And I mean, as soon as I did, the voice that came back from that sweet little demure young girl is nothing that you want to hear. It was a little off-putting, to be perfectly honest, and a little intimidating. That's why the enemy does it, to intimidate. But he didn't back down, and it was a successful time of ministry. But sometimes that will happen. Resistance to spiritual things, such as repentance. That's why I say, and we'll talk about this later, when you're leading somebody through deliverance, have them read the Word of God, especially the passages that talk about Christ's victory over the demonic. And you'll oftentimes, their throat will contract, or they'll interrupt right in the middle and try to divert you into another topic, or they'll raise an objection to the passage, anything other than vocally affirming the defeat of the one that you're dealing with. Possible clairvoyance. Mark 5:7, this demonized man knew immediately who Jesus was. There's no indication he had prior information. All right, let me take just a couple of minutes here before we break. And I can do this, I think, in 5 minutes. And introduce this issue that we're going to address next week. So I'm kind of baiting you for next week to come back. What about demonization in the Christian? Can a Christian man or woman be inhabited by a demonic spirit? Again, nobody questions whether we can be afflicted, assaulted, oppressed, taunted, tormented, but can a demonic spirit actually enter into a born-again person and indwell them and influence them from within? Let me just tell you just a quick illustration. I won't go into the details that I used to on this, but I've kind of adapted it. Just imagine that there is this girl, we'll call her Susan, who's raised, sadly and tragically, by the way, it's based on a true story, in a very abusive home, emotionally, physically, and sexually abusive home. And when she finally is able to break free and leave that, when she goes off to college, she is exposed to occultic activity, and she even dabbles in it a little bit. Maybe it seems harmlessly at first, but then on a little bit more consistent basis, she's involved with her friends in attending seances or, you know, maybe participating in some sort of other occultic-like behavior. She becomes sexually promiscuous and begins to, you know, dabble a little bit in alcohol and drugs, just kind of her life seems to be falling apart until she is confronted by some Christians on campus and they lead her to Christ. And she appears to have the most gloriously a real conversion experience imaginable, embraces Jesus, you know, renounces the ways of her past, becomes embedded in the community on this campus. For the next several years, she's involved in Bible studies, she's sharing her faith, she's growing in Christ in every imaginable way. And then, for reasons we don't need to go into, she starts to backslide. And she just kind of starts to drift away. And she starts returning back to some of her former friends. She starts drinking heavily again, dabbling in drugs yet again. And then, lo and behold, she's waking up at night and hearing voices. And there are, you know, some powerful manifestations that she encounters. And she even feels as if there is an indwelling demonic spirit. And it terrifies her sufficiently enough that she goes back to her Christian community. She confesses her sins. She repents. They pray over her powerfully. And to all visible intents and purposes, it seems as if she's set free. And the demonic attack and the assault leaves. It ends. And by God's grace, she's walking again with the Lord in righteousness and in holiness. Now, how do you account for that? How do you explain this in Susan's case? Here are the possibilities. Number one, bottom of page 3. Some will say that Susan was truly saved and then subsequently fell into sin and came under the influence of an indwelling demonic spirit and was later delivered by the prayer of Christian friends. Now, a variation of this view says that Susan was already demonized before she got saved and that she only later experienced deliverance. Some, I don't know if you're aware of this, some people argue that if you lead a demonized person to Christ, the mere experience of being born again and coming to faith in Jesus automatically drives out any demonic spirit. Whether you prayed for that to occur, whether you were even aware that the person might be demonized, that the mere act of genuine conversion, the born-again experience, automatically drives out a demonic spirit. We'll have to talk about more of that last week. So as I say here, if that were the case here, Susan would have had a demon while a non-Christian. Now think about this. So she opens herself up, she gets demonized in her non-Christian life. Then she experiences deliverance upon conversion, only to become demonized later on because of willful sin, after which she then experiences yet a second deliverance. Not real comfortable with that scenario, but that's how some people conceive it. Number two, others will insist that Susan was indeed a Christian and that her problem was indeed demonic, but she was not indwelt by the demon, but rather only oppressed or harassed from without. She was then genuinely delivered, not from an indwelling demon, but merely from the influence of a demon that attacked her from the outside. Others will say that Susan was undoubtedly under the controlling influence of an indwelling demon. She was really demonized, but she never really got saved. In other words, she was not born again until after her deliverance. And the reason why they say that is because they insist a true born-again believer cannot be inhabited by a demonic spirit. So, How do we process this kind of an experience? And we could probably come up with a number of comparative cases of people who really have exposed themselves in their non-Christian experience to the occult. They might even have welcomed the presence of demonic powers. They might be genuinely demonized. And they genuinely come to faith in Jesus. Do the demons automatically go? What reason do we have to believe that that would be the case? Even if we don't pray that, we may be oblivious to the fact they're demonized. Or is it the case that if the demons really were there and they remained, that therefore that person must not have been truly saved as we thought they were? That they only are saved when the demonic spirit leaves? Or can it be, as initially said, they're demonized, they get saved, the demons go, and then later they backslide and open themselves up yet again to demonic influence, and the demons come back. Or somebody says, yeah, the demon can come back, but it can't indwell her. It can only harass her from without because she's now indwelt by the Spirit. Now, I know I'm raising gazillions of questions that you want answered, but that's what we'll look at next week. Let me just quickly close with this. All admit that Christians can be attacked, tempted, harassed, oppressed by demons from the outside, but can one come under the control in varying degrees of an indwelling demon that operates from the inside? As I mentioned here, by the way, I use the term third wave here and then TW. Let me explain what that is for those of you who don't know the language. The language of the third wave was coined back in the mid-1980s to describe mainstream evangelical Christians who embrace the reality of spiritual gifts today, but without becoming classical Pentecostals. You're looking at one, okay? I'm third wave. They call it third wave because they said the first wave of the Holy Spirit was the Pentecostal revival that happened at Azusa Street back at the turn of the century, 1904, 1906, that birthed the classical Pentecostal denominations like the Assemblies of God and the Holiness Pentecostal churches. The second wave of the Spirit was when the experience of spiritual gifts spilled out into mainline denominations. Prior to about 1960, you would never have heard of Episcopalians or Baptists or Methodists or Presbyterians operating in the fullness of spiritual gifts until a man by the name of Dennis Bennett announced to his Episcopal church, where he was the rector, on Sunday morning that he had experienced this and had spoken in tongues. Many look at that as the launch of the modern charismatic movement. So you had this new experience where denominational Christians, Baptists, Presbyterians, Nazarenes, the whole bunch, suddenly are experiencing spiritual gifts, but they're not part of the classical Pentecostal denominations. The third wave, late 70s, early 30s, or late 70s, early 80s. It's a demon. No. It's an alien voice. Begin to experience these gifts, but they're not classical Pentecostals, and they're not kind of in the what we would call the independent charismatic world. They're just mainstream evangelicals who retain virtually all their other theological beliefs, but now they are very much open to all of the gifts of the Spirit, and they begin to function and to live in the power of them. The Vineyard movement was very much a part of the third wave. For a season of time, the Calvary Chapel movement was. So I've often identified and have been identified as a third waver, and I'm fine with that. But that's what that is, so you'll know. Charismatics and third wave believers have traditionally affirmed the reality of the demonization of Christians, where mainstream evangelicals do not. If you go to most Southern Baptist churches or Presbyterian churches or any other denominational group, or even typically, in fact, most often, just independent Bible churches. You go to Faith Bible Church here in Edmond, or any other Bible church like Northwest Bible Church in Dallas that are... they would almost adamantly, to a man or woman, deny that a Christian can be indwelt by a demonic spirit. Charismatics and third wave folk are much more open to that possibility. Here's why, real quickly. Third wavers are more open to the experiential reality of supernatural phenomena, whereas evangelicals are more cautious and skeptical. Duh. I mean, we know that. Third wavers embrace angels and the demonic as a functional part of daily experience, whereas for evangelicals, they're oftentimes a mere theological category in one's doctrinal belief system. We talked about that the first week. Third wavers tend to emphasize human responsibility and thus the possibility of opening oneself to demonic invasion. Evangelicals tend to stress divine sovereignty and God's protection of all His children. In other words, they just operate on the assumption that God simply would not allow any of His children to be open to that kind of attack that would result in an indwelling demonic spirit. Third wavers and charismatics are more inclined to say, well, yeah, typically that's true, but what if we open the door? What if we, you know, walk down a pathway of behavior that can expose us to demonic influence? The boundaries between these groups, by the way, are beginning to blur. And it happened, and I just mentioned here at the very bottom, it's very interesting how it happened. Merrill Unger, who was a professor of Old Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary, you know, the flagship station, as it were, of Bible church evangelicalism. Merrill Unger initially denied the possibility of a Christian being demonized, And in his later books, as he explored it more and actually went out on the mission field, said, I can't deny this any longer. I know these people are Christians, and I'm convinced that they are, in fact, indwelt by demonic spirits. Mark Bubeck being another example. Fred Dickerson taught at Moody Bible Institute all of his professional career. Moody is mainstream evangelical. Virtually all there opposed to the possibility of a Christian being demonized. Fred Dickerson wrote one of the most definitive books with the unfortunate title Demon Possession in the Christian, in which he defended the possibility of Christians being demonized. Neil Anderson taught at Biola University, and I mentioned several others as well. So the interesting point is that mainstream evangelical theologians who aren't necessarily charismatic, some of these guys still don't believe in the validity of spiritual gifts today. And yet they're now very much open to and even defending the idea that a Christian can be demonized. So you're seeing a lot of crossover in this debate. And as I said, next week we're going to look at every biblical text that addresses this, every theological argument both for and against, experiential arguments as well, about whether Christians can be demonized. All right, let's take a 5-minute break. It's 11 minutes till 8. Let's come back in 6 minutes at 5 till, and we will talk about what I call the doors to demonization. What is it that people do that can expose them to this kind of experience? So we'll